Well, before I get started and allow any emotion to take part, I just want to say that we really love you. And every time we come, it's a great privilege for us to be here and to enjoy being back at Countryside and just enjoy seeing what God is doing here and how you encourage us. It just means so much. It's harder and harder to leave. The time goes more quickly, it seems, each time we come. And I couldn't get started without saying that. It's just a real joy. As most of you who have talked to us know, we now live in this Tibetan town. It's a little bit confusing because it's a Tibetan town that's just outside of Tibet. But because of the way the government has marked off the territory, the Tibetan people still extend far beyond the borders of Tibet, about 100 miles in any direction. The place where we live is about 11,000 feet, so it's as far south as Tampa, Florida, but the weather's more like Toronto. And the Tibetan people themselves have a culture and a life view that I believe is best underscored by Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Let me just read that to you. When I read these verses and thought about the Tibetans, I thought this is exactly where they are. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, and that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That is the Tibetan people. The Tibetans believe in Buddhism now. Of course, Buddhism, wherever it is sort of combined with whatever the religion before Buddhism was. The Tibetan Buddhism before was a worship of a system of demons. And that system of demons is still in place, and they call it Buddhism, but there are pictures up all over the walls of their temples of demonic beings destroying dead bodies. And that is the one thing that's sure. That's the one thing they've been able to communicate to me. Usually when I ask them about their religion, they say, well, it's just because we're Tibetans, we do this and we do that. But they can't really tell me anything about the meaning. But one thing they know is that when you die, you meet the demons. There's no alternative. And the demons devour the soul and the body, and they tear the person apart. Very graphic, these pictures. They're sickening. And then they send you on to your next life. The Buddhists believe in reincarnation, so they believe you come back in another person, perhaps. But these demons don't seem to have a person's best at heart, and it's most likely you're going to be lower, that your next life is going to be more miserable. You may not come back as a person. You may come back as a lower animal, a worm, a ghost, something like that. And their fear of death is immense. Their fear of sickness is immense. I once knew a patient that had back pain and had not been able to get up out of the floor for 5 years. And so for 5 years, nobody had visited their house. No family, no friends, no neighbors, no one. Because perhaps it's contagious. Perhaps the bad luck might come over. If something bad is happening to them, maybe it's because they did something bad. If we go over there, something will happen to us. The fear is that great. And it seems that the good news of Jesus Christ would meet a ready acceptance among such a people. Can you imagine a people so much in darkness as that? Doesn't it seem that the good news of Jesus Christ would be such a balm of peace and joy on that horrible worldview? But such is not the case. They're among the most resistant people in the world. They're right up there with the Middle East. They are considered by many to be like the last frontier. I don't know if that's true, but there has never been any major advance of the gospel among the Tibetans. There's this huge fear that if they leave the demons leave the worship that they're participating in, something terrible will happen. They're also taught that you can't change a religion. Your religion is what you're born as. And the other thing is, they really don't see religion as something that has anything to do with meaning or thought. It's just what you do. It's what you do. We're Tibetans, so we spin prayer wheels, we count prayer beads, we do pilgrimages, we walk around the temple. I go to many of the festivals that they hold and ask them what they mean. They say, well, we just do it because we're Tibetans. Can't really tell me the meaning of anything. And so, the question I want to pose tonight is, what do you do when the believers are few? What do you do when people aren't responsive to the gospel? I had, at a low point in this last year, I had a Chinese coworker say, do you think you have the gift of evangelism? I said, it seems that if I had the gift of evangelism, somebody should believe every once in a while. Another friend asked, you know, you've been there for 3 years now. There's been not very much fruit. You still going to stay there? You going to move on somewhere where people are responding? All good questions. I believe really we have two ways that people generally deal with this question. If people are not responding, there are two ways that we can then respond. And one of them, unfortunately, is the more common, and that is to try to make the gospel more believable. More believable. To try to take down whatever barriers there might be for a person believing, to make the gospel more easy to believe. And if you tamper with the gospel, you might be able to get people to believe it. But remember, Jesus says in Mark 10:27, He says, with man it's impossible. With man it's impossible. His disciples ask Him, who can be saved? With man it's impossible. But with God it's not so. With God all things are possible. It's not for man to make it possible. It's for man to present the gospel, which is impossible to believe unless God acts. And otherwise, if we change it to a believable gospel, people will believe it. But it's a gospel that doesn't save, because it relies on the faith that comes from the human heart. Now, the other thing is to make the gospel more available, more visible, and more understandable. That's one thing, what I mean. More available, more understandable, more graspable, without changing the gospel. And that's done through living it out. Okay? Through living it out. Now, what do I mean by that? It's interesting. This last Christmas, Christmas 2006, I got a phone call from a man who said, we wonder if you could see this orphan. There's an orphan in a town nearby. She has stomach cancer, and she already can't stand up. I said, well, you know, I'm pretty sure I can't do anything for that. It sounds like it's really late stage, and, you know, I mean, I'm able to help a lot of people, but this is something that's beyond what I could do. And he said, well, you know, if we bring her to you, would you be willing to see her? I said, well, of course, but don't give him any promises, because I'm sure I just don't think I'm going to be able to do anything. And a few days later, after I had almost forgotten, wondered whether they were going to even bring her or not, they arrived and called me, and I met them at the front of the hospital, and they had brought this girl, 14-year-old girl, that looked like she had died en route. She was inside of a van, sitting in the front of the van. The seat was reclined, and I was pretty sure she was dead. And I looked in the window, and she opened her eyes, and I jumped and hit my head on the top of the window. It shocked me. She's the most anemic person I've ever seen. And when you don't have any blood in your body, you don't look alive. And I was pretty sure this girl was beyond help, but I had the man that was with her carry her into the hospital, and I went to examine her, because I had heard that she had stomach cancer, so I went to examine her abdomen, and she had this well-healed scar. So I asked the man, I said, so she's had surgery, and now this has come back, right? And he said, no, they did surgery. They opened up her abdomen and said it was inoperable and that she would live about a month and close her back up. I said, well, this is a well-healed scar. How long ago was the surgery? He said, it was about 2 years ago. And I said, they say she had a month to live. He says, yeah, do you think it's a miracle that she's still alive? I was thinking, well, she doesn't look very alive. But I started to get the story, and what had happened is she had started having problems years ago with anemia. They finally figured that that she was bleeding from her stomach, and so they did a CT scan, and she had a tumor the size of a newborn. This is, at that time, 12 years old. And they tried to open her up and see if they could do surgery and said, no, it's no use, and I'm not going to kill her doing surgery. Let's just let her go home. She went home, and she refused to stop going to school. So she kept going to school, and she didn't die. But ultimately, in about a month or two before she came to see me, she had not been able to stand up anymore because of her anemia. And her father, or the man that was with her, would go into the room at night around midnight and find her sitting with her head propped up a little bit trying to study. And I just thought, this poor girl, what can be done? But this is a weird thing. If this was 2 years ago, you know, this is not typical cancer. She's still alive. So we got another CT scan, and the tumor was the exact same size. So we took her down to Kunming, and I got the best surgeon that I know in the whole province, and he really is pretty good, to consider doing surgery on her, and they did a lot of tests and everything. And in the meantime, I went back up to Zhongdian, to the Tibetan town we live in, and I had heard that she was going to have surgery on a Tuesday, but on a Saturday in the morning, I was in the middle of washing my hair, I get a phone call, and you know, cell phones being what they are, the cell phone was in the bathroom, so I have a towel around my head. And it was the doctor. He said, we're in the middle of surgery, we have her opened up, and I think I can get the tumor out, but I'm not sure she'll live. What do you want me to do? So I paused for a minute and said, you're the best surgeon I know, and if you don't get this out, she's not going to live, so you operate and I'll pray. And he did get the tumor out. She lost her spleen, half her stomach, half her pancreas. But she recovered beautifully, and she's doing very well today. But during her recovery, she spent 6 weeks down in Kunming. During that time, I was able to go back down and see her, and a lot of my coworkers, part of a Chinese church down there, started ministering to this family from the day she got there, making sure they had food to eat, making sure they had everything that she needed. If she needed to go take a test, they would wheel her from one part of the hospital to the other, and they spent every day with her and the man and woman who were there with her. At one point I asked the man, I said, now, I was told she was an orphan. He said, well, yeah, her father died when she was five, and her mother got remarried, so she didn't want her anymore. And so I'm her father's brother, so we adopted her. This is when she's five, but she's still known as the orphan by the society there. But in time, and before she came back to her home, she had started studying the Bible, was going to church along with her family, along with the patient in the next bed, along with that girl's family, and they had all professed. And the young girl, along with her cousin, who was the natural daughter of this couple, and the couple, they all professed. I'm not sure if the parents, the adoptive parents, have truly believed, but I really believe the girl who had surgery is growing in the Lord, as is her cousin, as is the family of the lady that was in the bed next to her, who just ended up being next to the right patient at the right time to hear the gospel. So, I guess what I'm getting at is that Paul often notes that we dare not preach which we don't live. Listen to this. This is from 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, I was reading in the MacArthur Study Bible that Paul's life was an open book for all to see. And it just made me pause for a moment to think of someone's life being an open book to recommend the gospel, to validate the gospel. And I thought, is my life an open book that adds validity to those who I'm sharing with? And and It just breaks my heart to think about that. May He make us those kind of people. It's a great privilege to be living in a place where there is almost no compassion at all, because a little bit goes a long way. And I think probably we were put there because it's an easy start. A little bit of compassion goes a long way. Oftentimes people ask, why in the world we do what we do? It's a great opportunity to share the gospel. I don't have to think of some way to initiate the conversation. There are a few believers among the Tibetans so far, but caring for the outcast has been a stumbling block to those who cling to their tradition. And all of the Tibetans who have believed to this point have been people who, over a long period of time, have seen compassion and the love of Christ poured out, really lavished upon them by believers, and has broken them down. And it has caused them to look at what was otherwise going right past them. It caused them to look at the gospel and think about it and actually desire to know, how is it that people have this kind of life? Is it because they're foreign? Is it because they're educated? Is it because they have money? And ultimately, some few of them have come to realize it's because of Christ. This has happened also in some other hard places. Thailand is one I'll mention. Thailand has been so resistant for so long. Another Buddhist country. I know some of you have gone over to the Buddhist temple nearby, and that'll give you a view of how difficult it is. But recently there have been some inroads made into that society because of people who have been taking on HIV orphans. These are children whose parents have already died of AIDS, and they have HIV, and nobody will take them. The Buddhist teaching would be, it's their karma, it's because of their sin or their parents' sin or some sin in a former life, but this is what they had coming. And these people take them in, and it is a stumbling block for those who would cling to their tradition. There's a couple of people I could share about. I was recently talking to a lady who had just come in. She was also a patient. I was sharing with her, and her sister said, oh, we don't need that. Our living Buddha is so good to us. I said, really? What's he done for you? Well, I don't mean for us personally, but I've heard he's done some really great things. On the other hand, there was a man whose wife, his wife had been in the floor for five years, not been able to get up because she had back problems. Ultimately, she had gotten necrotizing fasciitis, which is a flesh-eating bacteria. And when I finally saw her, she was terminal. She's not able to be cured. But for the last 2 months of her life, a coworker of mine and I went every day and changed her bandages, which would take over an hour, and then go back home. And we'd spend time praying for her and talking with the family. And after about a month of that, her husband said, you all are better than the living Buddha. So I thought it was an interesting comment. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, the living Buddha, we've given him money. He hasn't done anything for us. But you come and help us, and you don't take any money. And that couple ultimately came to faith. It was the actual living out of grace that caused them to consider that this life could be ours. It's interesting, I recently read that the Dalai Lama, the term Dalai Lama means ocean of compassion. But even though every religion in the world is, gives kudos to the one who would be compassionate, we can't do it in our own strength. And every religion, people fail. We're all supposed to do that, but nobody does it. We all want that kind of love, but nobody can give it. We can't preach what we don't live. And that's true among the Tibetans, but I want to ask tonight, is that true here as well? Is that true here as well? How is it that the gospel in America has separated those two? How is it that the gospel in America has separated that two? How is it that there are many ways of sharing the gospel now that don't really involve any investment? And this is what I want to first ask. What is the core of what God desires in presenting Him, in presenting the gospel? What is the core of what God desires in living grace, loving others as an extension of loving Him? Okay? Because that's why we share the gospel, right? We want to bring glory to God. And it's part of our loving Him that we love others. And we love them by sharing the gospel, and we love them by living grace. What does this mean? And this is just a simple definition. Meeting the needs of those in need in such a way, costly, sacrificial, with readiness and completeness, that the person, the needy person, will be left without any explanation but the gospel. Okay? Let me read that again. Meeting the needs of those in need in such a way, a costly, sacrificial, with readiness and completeness, that the person will be left without any explanation but the gospel. No explanation but Jesus. Okay? Now I'd like you to turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture, and I want you to look at this tonight, perhaps in a new way. That's Luke 10. I'm going to read from verse 25. Jesus has been teaching on the gospel, and He's been sending out His disciples, and they've come back and given a report. And verse 25, "And a lawyer stood up and put Him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And He answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him pass on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Well, let's first observe the hallmark of the sinner, the lawyer, the hallmark of the sinner. Now, one thing I think you should always do when you look at the New Testament, and I've made this mistake many times before, don't make the Pharisees out to be the bad guys. We always do, don't we? The Pharisees are the bad guys. If you see a cartoon about the life of Jesus, they're probably ugly. They're the bad guys. They're Jesus' opponents. They're Jesus' enemies. What was the problem with the Pharisees? One main problem was they believed that they represented God to the people. You know, the truth is, they represented man. They represent man. They represent us. When you read about the Pharisees, they're man armed with religion. They're man armed with religion. And every one of us are a born Pharisee. We're all Pharisees by birth. All Pharisees by birth. And what is the chief hallmark of the Pharisee, of the sinner? That is to justify self. Self-justify. That's interesting. Now this lawyer, he wants to trap Jesus. He wants Jesus to say, "Well, you just follow me. How can I have eternal life?" He wants to stand up for the law. He wants to trap Jesus, making light of the law. Well, Jesus cares more about the law than he does. He says, "Well, what about the law? What's the law say? What does it say to you?" And so he quotes these common passages to summarize the law. And Jesus says, "Yeah, that's right. Do that and you'll live." And the man skips right over the first part. Lawyer figures, well, you know, he doesn't know what I'm like in my heart, and so nobody can examine me on whether or not I love God with my whole heart. But the second part, he goes right on to the second part, which means he probably missed the point of the first part. If he had only said, you know, if he had only said to Jesus, I am undone. I'm undone. Jesus is ready to forgive. But rather, he tried to justify himself. And he goes right on. He says, you know what? He says, the law is really not very clear here, is it? The only thing that's really observable about whether or not I am following the law to the T is this second part. The part about loving my neighbor. And, I mean, what's that? That's interesting. If you look at, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. Over to Leviticus 19:18, which is where we get this portion of his summary here. If we look at the whole verse, it's in a context that would seem like it only applies to Israel. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love the neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, most people certainly had interpreted this to mean, it means for Israel to love each other. Okay? To love each other. Now, in greater context of that passage in the Old Testament, and also interpreted by the New Testament, we know it doesn't mean just that. But that's what the Israelites would have believed, and it's also many of them added on, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. How do we know that? Because Jesus refutes it in Matthew 5, right? And another thing that we see among the Pharisees, in John 7, they're having this argument over, you know, over whether or not to give Jesus a hearing or not. Nicodemus is involved. And in John 7, 49, one of the Pharisees says, none of the Pharisees have believed in this guy. So, I mean, these people, these common, the lay people who don't know the law, well, they're accursed. They're accursed. So the Pharisee would say, love your neighbor. Well, my neighbor's really another Pharisee. Yes, my fellow Pharisee. Notice also that a religion without grace, the leaders look down on the people for their lack of knowledge. You see the holy man in every religion. You see the priest, the leader lifted up, exalted, and they all condescend. They all look down on the lay people because of their lack of knowledge. Not so with grace. Not so with grace. Paul sees himself as the chief of sinners. And I don't know about Tom. It makes me tremble to be up here. It makes me tremble. Jesus doesn't need to go back to the first command because he can prove his point with the second. This, who is my neighbor? And let's make a couple of observations here. First of all, let's look at the Jew. The Jew in the road who's been beaten nearly to death. He's helpless. He's really hopeless. I mean, who's going to help this guy? He's been abandoned by his advocates, by his religious advocates. Those who had a plan to help Jews in need, they passed him by. He has no resources. And he's at the mercy of number two guy, the Samaritan. Now think about the Samaritan. The Samaritans were mixed breed of people that not only mixed race, but they mixed religion, so they were also, by virtue of that, heretics, and the Jews despised them. They were hated. It would be the major insult to call somebody a Samaritan in the Jewish culture. A Samaritan was despicable. And this Samaritan obviously had many reasons not to help a Jew, because they didn't have a great affection for the Jews either. But notice that he asks no questions. He doesn't ask the man, are you willing for me to help you? His help is immediate. And it's complete, isn't it? He doesn't give him enough money to hire somebody to take him to an inn. He doesn't buy him some medicine. He doesn't leave him some food. Look how complete it is. He doesn't just help him from being beat up. He helps him, you know, get back to a place of safety, and he pays it all. He didn't hesitate to risk himself. He didn't hesitate to risk not being thanked. Imagine that. He doesn't hesitate to risk liability. What are they going to say when a Samaritan comes walking into an inn with a beat up Israelite? What are they going to think of this guy? He was risking himself. Now Jesus says, go and do likewise. There's two things I want you to see here tonight. Number one, you've got to see the gospel in this. And then there's a twist, but I'll get to that in a minute. The gospel is what Christ has done. All right, this lawyer has come to Christ to try to show that because of his following the law, he's acceptable. He's trying to go that route. And Jesus is showing, as he does throughout the gospel, that it is because you're accepted that you have certain qualities, certain characteristics about your life. Okay? It's because you're accepted. So, can you see this? Here's a guy on the ground. He is rescued by an enemy who has no obligation to him, who saves him from death and pays the entire cost, pays everything. He risks himself. He puts himself in danger's way, but his help is immediate and it's complete. Now that can't help but make you think about the gospel, remind you of what Christ has done for us. But here's the twist, which makes it all sort of come alive in my mind. Who does the lawyer relate to? This is the wonderful thing about the parables, you know. The parables, because they're stories, you're always thinking, well, I'm the older brother. This is the problem I have. Or I'm the younger brother. Oh, that's, you know, my cousin George, he was a real prodigal son. You're always putting yourself, right? You're always putting yourself in a parable. That's how Jesus pulled people in. Tell a parable, and you naturally put yourself in. Okay, so the lawyer's thinking, okay, who am I? Well, I'm not the bad Levite and all that. You know, notoriously, we have looked at this parable and thought, all right, Jesus is showing that we should be like the Good Samaritan and be good. This is how we should love our neighbor. And that's not the half of it. Who does the lawyer relate to in this, in the parable? He doesn't relate to the Samaritan, I guarantee you. When he's thinking, when he's listening to Jesus tell this parable, he goes through and Jesus says a Samaritan comes and he's like, ew. Who does he relate to? The lawyer's a Jew. He relates to the Jew. Okay? So this is something Tim Keller, who's a Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, he said, he doesn't put the lawyer on the beast. He puts him in the road. And that's where we are if we read this parable right. We're in the road. We relate to that guy. And so what is Jesus getting at here? About the neighbor. He's not asking, in a manner of speech, he's not saying, who are you willing to help? Who are you willing to be compassionate toward? He's saying, if you were in the road, if you were dying, if nobody helped you, if your religious and your ethnic colleagues passed you by, are you willing to accept mercy from an enemy? If you're in this condition where your life's on the line, are you willing to accept mercy from an enemy, from somebody that you've formerly hated, who has no obligation to you? You have to accept it freely because you have nothing to recommend yourself. The Jew didn't have anything to bargain with here. He didn't have anything to entice the Samaritan. If you were in that situation, would you accept mercy from someone whom you formerly hated, who is your enemy? Well, if you're a believer, you've done that, haven't you? If you're a child of God, you've done that. That's the only way you get saved. That's the only way you get saved. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. And what is a major point here? A major point here is the extent to which we have received, to the extent which we understand, and to the extent which we know grace, that's the extent that we live it. That's the extent that we live it. That is what drives our compassion. So, it's possible to explain theologically and biblically all there is to be said about grace, nearly, and still not know it. You believe that? What's the real, you know, when you go into the emergency room, the doctor comes in, there's a guy lying there. What does he do first? Takes a pulse. See, you know, the guy's alive. First thing you got to do. But what's the pulse? What's the barometer? What's the indicator that someone knows grace? What is it? What is the indicator that someone knows the grace of God, has received it? The indicator is compassion, compassionate love for your neighbor. Have you ever thought about it that way? Have you ever thought about it? You've got to know it. You've got to receive it to be able to give it. And if you have received it, go and do likewise. You know, if Jesus had said, okay, there was this Samaritan that got beat up and he was on the road and a Jewish rabbi came by and he got off his horse and he helped the guy out. The lawyer would say, that's ridiculous. We wouldn't pay. Nobody, no self-respecting Jew is going to pay attention to a Samaritan. But that's not how Jesus tells it. See, we're in the road. The lawyer's in the road. It's important not to turn this around. Okay, now maybe I'm preaching to the choir here, and I don't want you to think that I'm trying to put a guilt trip on you, because there's two things that we can mistake. We can switch something around. One is that, you know, if you're a Christian, if you're a professing Christian and you don't have compassion on other people, then you need to really try hard to have compassion. Well, that's the mistake that the lawyer's making, right? To what extent do I need to show this to be acceptable? And Jesus is saying, if you show this, it's because you know what it is that you have received. Okay? If you really know grace, your heart is bursting. You see everything in a different way. You see everybody else differently than you did before. If you've been saved, you've been sought, and you've been dug up, and you've been brought to life, and you see everybody differently. And the barometer of how much you've seen that is your compassion, your love for others. So let me say a few applications here. Number one, we can't proclaim what we do not simultaneously practice. Okay? It really doesn't help if we're compassionate to our family members and to our friends, and we're sharing the gospel over here. It goes together. There's gospel proclaiming, but there's also living out the gospel. If these two things aren't going together, well, then what's happening? Because it seems like that can still bear fruit, right? A lot of people, you know, there's radio evangelism, there's TV evangelism, there's street corner evangelism. There's plenty of people who share the gospel, people they don't know, have any relationship with at all. And that seems to yield a lot of people anyway. This is what J.C. Ryle said. This is over, you know, 110 years ago. He said, how few in the church seem to remember that such a parable as this was ever written. How seldom we see someone who is really kind and feeling and generous and good-natured except to himself and his children. Well, you know, Pastor Keller also says, you know, we read these kind of quotes because we don't want to say them ourselves. We don't want to say them to our own church, to our own friends. And the reason I read it is because I don't want you to think that I think that the problem is out there. Let Ryle speak to all of us. You're not protected by being a missionary. You go over and do a lot of things that people think are great, but that doesn't mean that you can have disdain for the poor, that you can have a lack of love for people. This is something that we all have to really search ourselves on. The problem is not that we're not trying. It's beyond effort. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody. This is not I'm not trying to get somebody to say, I've got to really try to be a, you know, a more loving person. What we really have to do here is not have such a dim view of grace. If our compassion is lacking, it's because our view of grace is lacking. We're not seeing it somehow. We can define it theologically. We can talk about the verses. But have we really seen it? Have we really seen it? Has it really been applied to us? Do we really know it? Do we really believe that we had no hope? We could never have naturally chosen to follow Christ unless God had, had, had done something miraculous to our heart, really brought us to life. Well, this is a problem that we get into. We get plans over people. We all have plans, even church plans. And this is a big thing on the mission field. We all have plans and strategies and things. And this is something that I've learned. God may ask you to drop your plans for one person. Okay? God may ask you to drop your plans for one person. No matter how well-meaning they were, how well thought out they were, how prayed over. God answers. And He may have answered with that one person. Can you drop your plans for one person? Who's the neighbor? The neighbor is the one who's in need. It's not somebody in our own sphere. It's not somebody in our own family. It's not somebody of our own level. It's a person in need. This is something that I think is a problem. And this has been a problem not only in America, but other places. I'm afraid that it'll become a problem in China as well, because we export everything except for clothes. They send us clothes. We send them the gospel. Having given a gospel without living it, people have believed a gospel that need not be lived. Okay? Think about that a minute. Having given a gospel without living it, people have believed a gospel that need not be lived. Now, what I'm afraid today is that a lot of people have seen the gospel as agreeing with a certain amount of facts about Jesus. Agreeing with that we're sinners, saved by grace, and now we have eternal life. But because we haven't seen the living out of grace in the presentation, we don't have that expectation at all. And one thing that's been really sad is that in the last 80 years or so, there's been a big divide in churches. There's been the liberal wing of the church that's abandoned the verbal gospel. They've abandoned the Bible. And the gospel to them is just helping people. Just helping people. It's all temporal. And then there's the church that has struggled and maintained doctrinal purity and an emphasis on Bible as the Word of God. And they're so afraid of the social gospel that they don't help anybody. And there's not much in between. There's not much in between. And it's a sad state. Because I believe that if the people who see grace the most clearly, who should be the people, just logically, who are the most compassionate? Who are the most compassionate? Who see the world differently? Who want to share that? Who know what it's like to be without resource, without hope, without help. And they've been grabbed up out of the dark valley, and you see people that are sinking down, and it's like, that was me. That was even worse. That used to be me. The poor guy. The poor Tibetans. The poor school kids. Who are the people that should be looking at others and saying, that poor guy, how can I help him? It should be the people that know they've been helped. The people that know they've been helped. They've been captivated by grace. Now, application number two is this. Counterfeit believers are characterized by an attitude of disdain for the needy. Remember, there's this much-debated passage, Matthew 25. The Son of Man will come and He'll separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And the goats, remember where they're headed, right? And remember how they're characterized. They don't care about people who are in need. They don't care about them. Now you could debate. There's other differences between the two groups, and I think that's totally true. But the characterization that Jesus points to more than any other is that they have a disdain for the needy. They have a disdain for the needy. And James, you know, he talks so much about not looking at people differentially, right? Not showing partiality. And caring for widows and orphans. Why do you care for a widow? Why do you care for an orphan? Why do you treat somebody with no means as much as somebody with means? Because they can't give anything back. It's grace. It's grace. It's an opportunity to live grace. If you only take care of people who can give something back, you're just trying to bless yourself. And how can you demonstrate grace? And I tell you what, there is such a joy in finding people who have nothing to give back and just seeing what it is like to care for them. It is a great joy because it reminds me, it should remind you that that is what Christ has done. That's what Christ has done. Even more. But can you imagine what it's like to find somebody who is so low down and to help them and then to say, look, this is what Christ has done for me. This is what Christ has done for sinful man. This is the only reason I'm doing this. I'm just a typical person, but this is the love of God. This is the kind of love that God has. Application number 3. That's what we said earlier. Compassion is the barometer of grace's impact on the soul. We all want this kind of love. We can't give it. We can't give it unless God has given it to us. But this love is the normative response to someone who has been brought to life by grace. And it's interesting that in periods of revival, if you read Jonathan Edwards, if you read Robert Murray McShane, if you read Charles Spurgeon, if you read Martin Lloyd-Jones, every age where there's been a great revival, there has been a marrying of the gospel verbally presented and being lived out by a community of believers. Let me just read you this. This is a newspaper article. Imagine this, a newspaper article that appeared in Wales when Martin Lloyd-Jones was moving from his small church in Aberavon. He's getting ready to go to Westminster Chapel. And a reporter goes to find out, you know, what do they think of him leaving, you know? What kind of a guy is he? Because he's going to be a pretty high-profile guy. He says this, "There are 1,000 splendid deeds that will never perhaps be told, yet in their cumulative influence, they seem to have sweetened the whole town. He has spent, they say, a small fortune in giving practical help to people in need, has helped them clear off arrears of rent and even buy their homes. His constant question at meetings of his church committee is, now, who is there in real want?" Here's a life of grace. This is the glow of a life of grace. And if we live it, it's because we've been sought, dug up, brought to life, saved by an enemy, completely at ultimate cost. Jesus didn't just put himself at risk. He knew what was going to become of him. And so from now on, from the time that we actually know grace, know Jesus, when we see somebody sinking down in need, our response should be, that was me. That was me. I was the one in the road. If it hadn't been for my enemy, Jesus Christ, whom I hated, because I was a Pharisee, I want to justify myself, but he saved me. He saved me. He brought me to life. Gave me this love. That's why I love him. That's why I love others in need. Because I want to see him exalted. Now, just a couple of suggestions. One is, never use excuses that you would not want to suggest to Jesus. All right? Think about this one. All right, here's a guy who needs my help. But I know for a fact that it's his own fault that he's in that situation. If Jesus were to come and give his grace, give his benefits, give his love only to people who had not, by their own acts, put themselves where they were, he could have saved himself a trip, right? He could have just stayed up there. What about, I don't know what he's really going to use my help for. He's probably going to abuse it. Have you ever abused grace? Do you think Jesus was only in the business of giving grace to those he knew for a fact would never abuse it? Would never be tempted to use it for license? What about, he's not going to even be thankful for that. Not going to even be thankful for that. Any of these things, any limitation that you would put on your help for somebody else, for one thing, Jonathan Edwards said this, it doesn't really fall into the category of loving your neighbor as you love yourself, would it? Because you'd still want somebody to help you, even if they didn't know if you were going to act appropriately or not. Don't ever use an excuse you wouldn't want Jesus to think of in your case. Now, some suggestions on just practical aspects. Now, the most practical, I don't want you to think that doctrinal things and practical things are somehow mutually exclusive, right? Actually, good doctrine is the most practical thing. Just like the doctrinally true, pure view of grace that saves someone who has no desire to follow Jesus, no ability to follow Jesus, nothing good in himself. That is the grace that should provoke, right? It is the view of that grace that is most likely to provoke the compassion, the living out of that grace. Okay? So the doctrine and the practicality of it are right in line. Okay, so practical things. Number one, I see there's some high school people in here tonight, and I would say that high school is perhaps the most plentiful opportunity, the most plentiful time in your life to have opportunities to live out grace, to share compassion as a characteristic of a life of grace. To look to Christ, to see yourself as the one in the road. There's a lot of people who are ostracized in high school. There's a lot of people who have need in high school. And they're relatively convenient in your sphere, right? Are you worried about what people will think of you if you extend to somebody who nobody seems to want to help, nobody seems to care about, and kind of everybody wishes would transfer? Remember to look at them. That was me, even worse. That was me, even worse. What if Jesus looked on my, what was it in me that caused him to come after me? Boy, if you have an answer for that, you've missed the point. Number two, do you work in a large corporation or a warehouse? I've talked to some people that work in warehouses and things. If you're in this area, if you're in the Dallas area, there's probably a bunch of people that have come from areas of the world that are very unreached. There's a large Vietnamese population in the Dallas area. There's all kinds of people around. And we're spending tons of money and everything to get on a plane and fly over to this place. There's a lot of people from there over here. And take advantage of that. Take advantage of that. One thing I can tell you, I learned this in seminary. Most people from China, India, Pakistan, Middle East, just about any country who are here, even if they've been here 8, 9, 10 years, most of them have not been in a typical American home. Imagine that. And there they are. And there they are. If you went to another country, how would you feel if nobody ever extended any, just treated you with total suspicion, never seemed to care that you existed? And imagine what it would be like if somebody all of a sudden took an interest in you. Said, hey, you ever had Texas food? I can tell you what it's like when you're over in China and you don't know how they're going to think about you. We were living on a college campus and the college students were all kind of scared of us and we were kind of scared of them. And nobody ever talked to us or anything. And one day a couple from outside the campus came in and said, hey, you guys want to come over for dinner? Have you ever had Chinese food? It's like, wow. That's easy. That's easy. But it could be crucial. It could be so crucial. Do you need to work 5 days a week? Do you need to work 5 days a week? I mean, when I was in seminary, I was also a doctor. So I worked like 3.5 days a week. And you know what? I could get by. as a doctor working 3.5 days a week, you can get by. What if you took a day off to look for opportunities to live out grace in your community? Is there a lady down the street? Her husband's left her. She's got two little kids. She's trying to work. She's trying to pay a babysitter. Could you give her a day? Could you take her kids for a day? Could you devote a day of your week? Could you afford it? So many things like that. We've gone to the other side of the planet and found a world of hurt, but I don't think you need to go that far. You don't need to go that far. It's important that we go that far because there are those people there, never heard of Christ, little opportunity, but you don't have to go that far. You don't have to go that far, but you should go looking for it. It may not take you very far before you find it, but remember, Jesus came to seek and to save. To seek and to save. We were each of us sought. Seek people in need. Don't just wait until you're embarrassed to have one in front of you. You can seek. They're there. If you want to open up your life, open up your heart. It's interesting. I've been working at this hospital over in this Tibetan town, and there's a real typical, you know, smoking, loud speaking doctor who's in charge of the whole thing. And for a while he was really bugging me, but then he started wanting to go around with me to see people outside the hospital. And one day he said, whatever you have, it's contagious. He said, when you go to the leprosy villages, can I go? Nobody's ever asked to go to the leprosy village. We go to the leprosy villages and they say, nobody ever comes but you guys. Yeah, come on. It is frustrating to people who cling to their traditions when you come in and they say, man, you know, we don't care for our families this much. Our religious leaders don't care for us this much. Our neighbors don't care for us this much. And finally, let me just end with this. Get involved in the lives of your enemies. Get involved in the lives of your enemies. Now, Jesus said, love your enemies, for in that you will show yourself to be children of your Father who's in heaven. Wait a minute. What happens to God's enemies? How does God love His enemies? Who are those enemies that God has loved? Well, I think I'm looking at them, right? That's us. If God didn't love His enemies, we wouldn't be here. None of us. Because we're His enemies. He loved us. He loved us with an undeserved love. And we really don't have we don't have enemies the way Israel had enemies. Okay? So what I would say, let's just for the sake of application, let's just define enemies here as people that you can't imagine yourself hanging out with. Okay? People you can't imagine yourself hanging out with. Get involved in the lives of your enemies. Maybe there's a pagan scientist on the corner who's you know, always parks his car in front of your mailbox. Weird kid at school. Nobody wants to hang around. Guy at work who's always telling off-color jokes or giving you a hassle about your workspace. Guy with a turban. Woman who looks like she slept in her clothes. Has a tattoo. You know what the joy of loving your enemies is? If you love your enemies, you may just be able to love them as your brothers and sisters. And there's no joy greater than that, greater than seeing Jesus worshipped and glorified in a place where they didn't used to know His name. Jesus has loved His enemies, and that's why we're here. Many of us will drive a long way to come to this church because great teaching, great fellowship, great children's programs. Will we travel just as far to bring somebody? There's a lot of other people that, you know, people just haven't really extended into their lives. So can you see the point? There are ways of sharing the gospel that maybe bear fruit, maybe we're deceiving ourselves, that don't involve investing your life. But the gospel sharing that Jesus is constantly pointing to, that Paul is constantly pointing to, is a verbal communication of the gospel alongside, inseparable from, a living out of grace, a living out of the gospel in your life. And it's not so hard. And it is infectious. And once you see grace for what it really is, not only will you want to do it, but then the more times you see somebody who has nothing and can give back nothing, when you see them lighten up and come to faith and come into the light, you just want to see that more and more. It reminds you more and more of what Jesus has done for you. And don't sell yourself short with this. Let's pray. Father, there are many things that we can spend our time doing in this life. And many are seemingly needful. And yet, Father, if we have truly seen the grace, the love that you have shown from the cross to us, so undeserved, Father, it should transform us. We pray that your love would transform us, that you would allow us to see grace in all of its truth and all of its splendor, that we would see Jesus Christ for who he is, loving his enemies, and that we would never see the world the same again, that we would never see others the same again, that we would not only seek to share the gospel verbally, though that's crucial, but that we would also seek to live the gospel out. We know that Jesus had a global plan, but he implemented it a person at a time. I pray, Lord, that we, like Jesus, would often lose sight of the forest for the trees. We can't help everybody, Lord, but we can be responsible for those that you put in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would receive the glory from this, that you would apply this message to our hearts, that you would leave us forever changed, that we might see your name exalted, even by the most unlikely of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.